Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now the Lord bless to us the public reading of his word. As we have considered chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, it would hardly be difficult to place an appropriate word over that chapter, because the truths are lofty and have got to do with divine persons. So that I've called chapter 1 Majesty. When you come to chapter 2, I think another word will describe this chapter, and as we consider it together in our brother Nicola observations for us, I think I would put another word on chapter 2, and I would put the word mercy. I believe that will be the word that will no doubt describe it adequately, as we look at these sections that I want to point out to you. I want you to notice that from verses 1 to verse 3, I have noted here the manifestation of a destructive power. And you'll notice in this connection that that's exactly what we are dealing with, because we are dealing with satanic power. The one who is the prince of the power of the air, the children that worketh, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Now I'm just going to point out these sections to you, and then we're going to take them in their order, and we'll watch the time and make sure that we complete the chapter. I want you to notice that from verse 4 to verse 7, we have here the intervention of a divine prerogative. And that's the reason I've suggested to you the matter of mercy. Because of that mercy, God has intervened on our behalf. And you'll remember, of course, that he was intervening on behalf of those who had no claim upon him. We'll see that shortly, because we were distinctively Gentiles in the outside place. Notice then from verses 8 to 10, we have the affirmation of a decreed purpose. And I think within that little section, the Spirit of God is going to develop for us a purpose that is in chapter 1 has been from eternity. In verses 11 and 12, we have another section, and I have noted here the recollection of a depraved past. Because of necessity, we'll really only appreciate what we have been brought into if we have a true apprehension of what we used to be. And I think this chapter, very adequately, very descriptively, indicates to us what we were before the salvation of God reached us. It is well described then in my mind as a depraved past. Notice again from verses 13 to verse 18, I think we have here the unification of a divided people. And here is one of the great subject matters of the chapter. The Jew and the Gentile being brought together into one body. That's a remarkable thing. The unification of a divided people. Because after all, there was no peace. There was no relationship between the Jew and the Gentile in the mind of the apostle as he writes this, and only could be brought about by the movement of the grace of God and His mercy as well. Then I want you to notice from verses 19 to the close of the chapter, verse 22, I want to speak about the habitation of a divine presence. And I think that really will sum up for us then the closing section of this great chapter, because great it is. If it's great in chapter 1, then you can say safely that it's great in chapter 2. Now, I want you to come to these sections with me, and I want you to stay orderly with me. Now, you'd think I was speaking to the audience who really are not anticipating too much, but really I'm speaking to you in order that I might speak to my brethren with me. But anyway, I'm responsible for the reading, and we'll keep them in check in the sections, and we'll move them on with our eye. We needn't look at that clock, but it's all right today, isn't it? Well, we should have a good time, for even the clock's right today. All right then, now we want to come to the first section, and I've noticed that from verses 1 to verse 4, the manifestation of a destructive power, verses 1 to 3 rather. Now he's reminding us of their past in these three verses, and he reminds us of the state by nature. He hath he quickened, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons. I believe that the Revised and Mr. Darby gives sons. Our brethren can consider that, because I believe that when you have children, you have more the thought of relationship. When you think about sons, I think that you have more the thought of character behind it, whether it's in relation to God or whether it's in relation to the movements of Satan. So here then, you have the true Gentile character that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and whereby nature, the children of God, the children of wrath, even as the rest, even as others. So here then is the script of character of these people who have been brought into such favorable circumstances and into this wonderful position of being associated with the Jew in the heavenlies, accepted in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's all I'm going to say about the introduction. We'll look at these opening verses, and then we'll move along when we have covered them sufficiently. So, feel free, brethren, to consider these with us.
I suppose the first statement here, "and you," is emphatically addressed to Gentiles, Brother Maxwell, and at verse 3, "in whom we also," probably brings back in the Jew, because that was the clear emphasis of the pronouns in chapter 1.
Yes, I have no doubt that we are to see that as we look into the opening verses of the chapter. "And you Gentiles," and then "we," for Paul's coming in on that because of his Jewish background. And I think it reminds us of the awful enmity that there was between Jew and Gentile. The Gentile was reckoned by the Jew to be the scum of the earth, the unclean Gentile dog, if you will. And I think that whether they're religion or whether irreligious, why, this is exactly how the Jew would describe them, and indeed how the Spirit of God through the Apostle describes them. He describes them in a state of death.
Is not verse 1 standing? They're standing. You being dead to your trespasses and sins?
Yes. That is quite true, but I think that what we were considering just now was their state before that quickening. They were dead. I think that that is the state by nature, and that's how we would remain, and that's where we would have been had it not been then by the fact of the quickening energy of the Spirit of God in infusing divine life.
Well, the gospel in this passage here was supplied for us in the first verse. Did hath he quickened? Would you be inclined to say this is a new subject, or can you see a link with, say, for example, verse 20, and the active person is God, and you hath he quickened? Is that something additional to the raising of Christ from the dead and you, or is he starting something entirely new here?
No, I think it would be in keeping, because after all, there could be no quickening of the Gentile or no blessing either for the Jew, apart from the great fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Now, another important question. Three trespasses and sins. This verse would suggest that this is the cause of the death. Right?
Yes, because it's a thing, in is more a positional thing, but through, I think, is the more of the practice of the thing in their life, that which was characteristic of them.
Now, I'm asking this because we have a problem. When I say we, I'm speaking of Hong Kong. Would these people have to wait until they committed trespasses and sins to be dead?
No, no. This was the very proof that they were dead, spiritually.
Yes.
Because that was the bent and character of their lives.
Yes.
I believe that every person by nature has that deadness for the simple reason they're linked with the first man. The Adamic sentence was one of spiritual death as well as physical to be the results of it later. But I think that this is exactly what he's speaking about them. He's speaking about their character and their conduct, because they could only produce what they had by nature.
The end of verse 3, which brings both the Jew and Gentile into the discussion at the close of verse 3, as others, so the Jew and Gentile is brought in. Here it's a matter of relationship. Here it's a matter of heirship. They are the children of wrath. They have been heirs of wrath. So actually, before they ever committed a sin, they were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So I don't think that the sin produced the distance. But when they were at a distance, they were guilty of the sins.
Right.
Would you say then that being dead would be devoid of any living principle toward God? Not just so much what we know they were guilty of sinning and of trespass, but there's something was missing because they were dead.
Well, of course, spiritual death actually indicates very clearly that we are separated from the source of divine life, which is the Lord Jesus, and of course, he will develop that for us shortly to indicate that.
Isn't this a development of verse 19, the previous chapter, the exceeding greatness of his power? Isn't chapter 2 developing that subject?
You're thinking of the quickening in this respect, yes. Are you? Yes. Well, it is an interesting thing about verse 1. Not only does the authorized, but the revised as well, has both the statements in italics, and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and so on, so that it seems that the translators felt that they should leave these people in the state of death until you come further down, until you have the quickening in the next section. So that whether you read Mr. Darby or whether you read the revised or the authorized, we could read it this way properly. And you who were dead through your trespasses and sins, and then he speaks about how they walked as the result of that, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, it's when you come down then to verse 5 that the Spirit of God comes in with the great quickening power of the Spirit of God. So that I think we're introducing the quickening too quickly in the passage. Did you see that now? In other words, the fact that it's in italics, we should leave it out and find the full description of their depravity until you come down to verse 5 and then see God working in the quickening power to bring about this transformation.
So that verse 2 to verse 4 is a parenthesis.
I think so. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
With that in mind and the significance of the pronouns to which you and Mr. Crawford have alluded, would it be right to say that in the first section or the first half of this chapter, he is dealing with a broad subject that take Jew and Gentile and there is no difference in their ruin, what we were. And in the last half, that between Jew and Gentile in Christ, there is now no difference in our relationship.
That's right. That's right. And that's exactly how the chapter will finish, Brother G. Yes, I could see that.
Is there a distinction, Brother Michael, between trespass and sin? Or is he summating the whole condition?
I think that when he speaks about trespasses and sins, again, the idea of sins are in italics, both in the authorized and in the revised. So it's a great question of really what they were by nature produced in their life, that which was against the very principles and mandates of God. That's the trespass. I think that before trespass comes in, there must be a definitive law whereby we go beyond that boundary, and once we have gone beyond that boundary, that's trespass. Whereas I think sin is the inherent thing, the trespass is the result of that inherent nature that gives us the power to transgress every divine commandment and principle. Is that what you have in your mind?
Yes, indeed, then.
Yes.
The text actually indicates by the setting of the words that the death is related to the sins. There's a definite relationship between the death and the sins. Mm-hmm. Not the same relationship between the death and the trespasses, but between the death and the sins, there's a clear relationship. In fact, that whole thought of being dead goes on to be developed into their depravity, and then the fact that they're deceived, and then the fact that they're disobedient, it's a progression, is it not? Is it not the downward course?
Yeah. Yeah.
I suppose that's the emphasis of the next verse when he speaks about the course.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And Brother Maxwell will likely say something to us about the difference between these words, the course and the world, which are both oftentimes used for world or age.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. We're in time past or aforetime, you walked according to the course of this world. I think that the course there is really the age. The age. And this world, as the cosmos, has seen certain ages, that is, certain characteristics of periods of time within the dispensations. And I think this is what he's coming to here in this respect, wouldn't you think?
Mm-hmm. I suppose there must be a lesson for us. If we think of the course, the expression that has been used here, the kind of pressure that is upon young believers, even in our day,
I know this is not really the context, but there's a lesson for us. At the course of the age, the pressure that is on for conformity to the world, similar language to Romans 12.
Yes.
Now, it's the power that God used in the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of the sinner that's going to give them ability to walk contrary to the course of the world.
That is right. I think it's important to see that word course, that it has got to do with the age. And if you look back over certain ages, certain characteristics mark the ages. And I suppose as we look out into the course of the world or the character of the age now, it has taken on a different character now than perhaps what our forebears experienced. But I think that would really be in keeping with the fact that there's the downward course, and we would expect this because we are coming near to the end and near to the end of our testimony in it, so we can expect the course of this age to be entirely opposite to the mind of God, particularly for His people.
There seems too, Brother Maxwell, to be two other words that are closely related. In verse 2, they walked, and in verse 3, likely referring to the Jews, we also had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. Those two words, walking and our conversation, seem to be synonyms, and yet each seems to be distinct. Is there some definite difference between them?
Well, I think that when you come to the expression in verse 3, among whom we also all once lived. This is what some of the translation gives to us. Whereas in the other case, it's the idea of walking. It seems to be that the idea of walk was the whole bent of their character. Whereas in the other expression, it seems to be more energetic. It's that once they once lived in the lust of their flesh.
Brother Maxwell, that the words explain the meaning of death. After all, the person is dead. There's no walking, and there's no living.
Yes.
Yeah.
See? Yes, I see what you mean.
See what I mean?
The death here, of course, is emphatic of what is spiritual.
Spiritual? Yeah.
It's not
not physical.
No.
Perhaps there's a good help in the form of the word walk. Because it is a point tense, it seems to sum up an entire life. So that the whole pathway, the whole course, is walking according to the course of this world. Whereas in verse 3, our conversation, it seems to be now the thought of our relationship to others around us, our relationship to the system. And not only are we personally walking according to the lusts of the flesh, but in keeping, in step, seems to be the idea that a sinner, in his sins, is walking in step with his fellow sinners on the same road. And that's tragic because millions have gone down the road before and left their footsteps behind them, and they have gone down to hell. So that seems to be the solemnity of this passage, that these people are now walking in the same pathway, in the same footsteps.
Yes, I think that it might be said, too, that in connection with the Gentile, the very word "you walked" is more an active thing, whereas when you come to the question of the once lived, it's more not so much the activity, but it was the very environment in which they lived. They once lived. That's what you have in mind, isn't it?
Same environment, yes.
One is active and
personal.
Yes, one is passive. They lived in it.
Yeah.
So that when God created Adam, He created him a triparty being. Spirit, soul, and body. But God said to him in the day that he would eat of the fruit, dying he would die. Now his body didn't die, for he lived for hundreds of years. And his soul didn't die, the life principle didn't die.
It was his spiritual dead. A man since has been spiritually dead because of that. In whom all sin. And these people, they're walking according to the course of this age, of this world, and they have their desires of the mind, they're self-conscious and they're world-conscious, but they're dead, God-conscious. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and there is no association with God, and it will never be until they are born from above.
Yes, and I think that in verse 3, where the apostle says, among whom we also, I think that it has been pointed out in chapter 1, and we do well to remember that the we and the ye and the we, ye Gentiles, we Jews. So the apostle comes in, and he notes this in verse 3, among whom we also had our conversation, once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others or as the rest. So I think that what we have got to see here is that in the first part of the chapter, you have people who were absolutely irreligious, and yet you have the apostle now coming in and looking to their past as linking himself with a Jew who were religious. And yet you see, when you link the two together, there was really no difference in the outcome of their life before God. In other words, the idols of the Gentiles had no power to transform, neither had the Jewish religion, apart from the energizing work of the Spirit of God, any power to transfer them as well. Wouldn't you see that that's what he's at in the idea of we also? We were no different. Mm-hmm. Maybe our lives were cleaner, were more righteous, Paul, but there was really nothing in the life that was any different in the final analysis from the Gentile and his idolatry.
Those two expressions, according to the course of the world and according to the prince of the power of the air, would it be correct to speak of that as being in harmony with?
Yes.
Or led by, or?
Well, I think that the governing factor is that the world took its character from the one who was the prince of its administration, the prince of the power of the air.
I would have thought that the course of the world would suggest the fashion. According to the power, the prince of the power of the air is the force that is operative at this present moment. Work it. The energy that's working in this children of disobedience.
Isn't that particularly in verse 2 in connection with their idolatry? If we go back to chapter 19, to their conversion, they were great devotees of the idol. And there, isn't that why the reference is to the prince of the power of the air, that particularly idol worship was satanic? Perhaps there's a difference there between verse 2 and 3 in connection with the life of the Jews.
Yes, I was thinking, you see, that connected with the Ephesians, you have the greatest Diana of the Ephesians. Whereas, you see, as far as the unregenerate Jew was concerned, his religion outwardly, without any inward power, was as much an idolatry as was the other. Especially when they were bereft of any relationship with God or with his son. So what religion, no matter how, what kind it is, can become idolatry if it is divorced from the person of Christ.
The word for power here being authority, a different word than is used for power, for instance, back in verse 19 of the previous chapter. The idea of authority here is the idea of a usurper who has come in to take charge. And under his great deceptive power are all these deceived people. So there's a spirit now working in the children of disobedience. It is the spirit of that archenemy of God. And because of that, this whole age is the evil age.
Paul encompasses the whole age, and he goes back to the times past, and then he speaks about the power that's working now. And then he goes on to the ages to come, so he's encompassing in his thoughts here the whole history of the nations. Jew and Gentile, one with privilege, one without, and yet man without God and without grace is depraved.
Right.
And is dead in sin.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, you see, he levels them and brings them onto the one foundation to point out in the language of the Romans that there is no difference.
Would you say then, in verse 3, the desires of the flesh would show the depravity, and of the mind, would that show that it was a deliberate thing? Or how would you look at that?
Well, the desires oftentimes of the flesh and of the mind, I think it's hard to, man is a tripartite being we speak of the flesh and the body and the spirit and the soul. And I think when you get the idea of the soul, you have that which is connected with life in relation to life in the world. But I think that what you have here in this expression, the children, the flesh and of the mind, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that mind is simply the thoughts. And of course, when you have a sin principle in you of the flesh, then the mind has got to be captivated with the same thing, because there's really no separation in man's fallen condition. It's got to affect his mind.
I would have thought, Brother Maxwell, that the flesh links us with the act. The mind links us with the anticipation.
Yes.
And this word desire is a very strong word. It's really the word wills, isn't it?
That's right.
The fact that it's the will of God that's being so forcefully brought before us in the epistle. Here's the old nature working against that. It's not just something that we would like to have. It's the will that's in view here. The wills of man. Mm-hmm.
It's a very strong word, as you say,
brother. It could really be translated strong lusts.
Mm-hmm.
The will in its most evil, depraved sense.
Mm-hmm.
Would you suggest that there is precision in the language of the Spirit of God here? He speaks of the sons of disobedience, but he doesn't speak of the sons of wrath. It's children of wrath.
Yes. Well, I think, you see, when you get sons, you get what is characteristic of them. Whether it be the ungodly or whether it be the child of God, sonship is always character, isn't it? Whereas children is always stands in relation to birth, to relationship. And because they were sons characteristically, they could have no other relationship as the other than the children of wrath.
Yes, I would have thought that if it had been sons of wrath, there would have been no salvation for us.
No. Because that was finally characteristic
of
it. That is right.
Right. What is the meaning of, I'm sorry to go back to verse 2 again, but what is the meaning of the power of the air? Does it mean that Satan's particular sphere of activity is in the air of our earth, or is it the thought of the entire world being under his influence?
Well, I think that when you get the idea of the air rather than just being on the earth, because we know right well he is on the earth. But I think that when you get the idea of the prince of the power of the air, I think that what you're dealing with now is not an earthly foe, but you're dealing with the enemies in the spiritual sphere of the heavens. Where our blessings are, that's exactly where his sphere of administration is. As the prince, that is the organizer of all the spirit beings that stand related to him. And consequently, that's their sphere. And of course, because they work in that sphere, that is the reason then they can move upon those who are on earth. So, even though that's their sphere of operation, it has its characteristic in men walking in shoe leather on the earth.
You don't go into his realm any more when you're flying an airplane than when you're walking on earth.
Oh, no. No.
Thank you.
But if you are living in the heavenlies, you'll know all about us.
Aye. Well, that's, of course, that, Brother Eddie, would be the development of chapter 6. Because that's, in chapter 6, we are not on the earth there either, you see. We're in the sphere of our heavenly blessings. And, of course, that would carry us back to the to what we have in the book of Joshua, wouldn't it?
Yes.
So, and you, and but God, verse 4, are closely connected. The and you of verse 1, but God, brings us into that mercy you were talking about.
That is the intervention of a divine prerogative. So that when you look at these opening verses, these three verses, I think that you can see all right the manifestation of a destructive power. A power that we have really no will to stand against, simply because the spirit that worketh in us is in conformity to the very spirit that worketh against us. But I think when you come now to the next section, here you have the intervention of a divine prerogative, but God. It's interesting to see that where you get this expression, but in the chapter, you'll notice always a change. The but of verse 4, but God. And then in verse 13, but now. And then in verse 13, but now. And then verse 19, but ye are fellow citizens. So where you get that word, but it is always generally in the New Testament a word of contrast.
So it's, you could sum it up in saying it's not by merit, but it's all by mercy.
Yes, but God being rich in mercy. I think that the first thing to see here, if I may point that out to you, is the expression, but God. That's an emphatic statement. And I think the idea is, now here is the power that's against you. And you're involved in this, in the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And as far as that goes then, there seems to be no hope. Depravity marks us in disobedience. But when he immediately introduces but God, then he introduces a power beyond satanic power. So let us see that here is another force working, and that is, it's the divine prerogative, that God himself, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, through our trespasses, quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved.
In the thought of mercy, Brother Maxwell, is there the thought that all that has been described in verses 1 to 3 was under the eye of God, and he assessed the whole condition, and his heart went out toward those creatures that were rebels and disobedient? Is there not in mercy, this isn't the only thought in mercy, but is there not in mercy the thought of a full recognition of the need?
Yes, and I would say that very definitely. I have thought as well in reading these verses, in consideration of the reading, that generally speaking, grace is the idea of bestowing something that we didn't deserve. And generally speaking, sometimes mercy is that divine prerogative withholding from us what we do deserve.
Mm-hmm. So it's definitely connected with the children of wrath then, who deserve wrath.
Who deserve it, you see.
Yes.
And the only thing then is, but God. Well, now what does that mean? Well, he's rich in mercy.
He's holding back the
flood. That's what we deserve.
Yeah.
Is it nice to see the superlatives in this triplet here? He's rich in mercy, and he's great in love, and he's exceeding in grace.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes, very good.
Is there not also a contrast between what we've been looking at in verse 19 of chapter 1? In chapter 1, it is actually the exceeding greatness of God's power, and now it is this exceeding riches of his mercy, and then the exceeding riches of his grace. Does that not give us what we were speaking about yesterday? Redemption by power and redemption by blood?
Yes, and the two, of course, are absolutely necessary.
Yeah.
The word for then, would it be okay to say because of his great love? Would that be the thought? He was rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us.
Yes, well, I think that when you think of God in relation to this context, you might say that he's the reservoir of divine love. On account of is the idea. But God, who is rich in mercy, on account of his great love, wherewith he loved us. In other words, had he not loved us, there was no reason then to put forth his mercy to withhold judgment. But because there's grace in his heart and love as well towards the children of men, then immediately he puts forth his mercy to withhold judgment, and in his power he infuses divine life to take us out of that by nature that our standing was, and bring us in then to that spiritual relationship whereby he can abundantly bless us and do it righteously.
Are there not two lovely things here as well? In God there is great love. But that would have not availed us at all. In God there is great love. But he loved us. There's an emphasis there. Not only was this love in God's heart, but this love has come out to us. He loved us.
Yes, well, I think that if there had been no love in the heart of God, there would have been no outflow of mercy, would there?
No.
That's the idea.
Mm.
His great mercy whereby he loved us.
Mm-hmm.
So that the love was the originating motivation that brought about the mercy.
The emphasis on wealth must relate to the conditions prevailing in Ephesus. Surely the temple, as we know, was the bank of Asia. And it is in Acts 19, when the books were destroyed at that bonfire, the amount is stated. So they seem to have an appreciation of of the economics of the day.
Yes.
And so in this epistle, there's the riches of his grace.
The exceeding riches
of his grace.
Yes.
And the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Yes.
And God, who is rich in mercy. So, believing the gospel didn't impoverish them.
No.
It enriched them.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that if we were to take verse 5, even when we were dead, and connect it to the very end of verse 6, made us to sit with him in the heavenlies properly in Christ Jesus, you could hardly miss this point that linked it with the book of the book of Joshua. You would go back to the stones that were taken out of the bed of the Jordan and placed at Gilgal, another 12 stones representatively put back where the river of death would overflow them.
Mm-hmm.
And so that the 12 stones at Gilgal would indicate here what you have before us, raised us up and made us sit with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So that the stones in the book of Joshua, they're beyond the Jordan, and they're now sitting in the place of the inheritance that was ready to be taken.
So that the opening chapters of this epistle deals with creatures on earth raised to heavenly places.
Yes.
Chapter 6 deals with creatures in heavenly places that will be ultimately brought down to eternal judgment.
Yes, that's the contrast.
So he's speaking here in verse 1 of the Gentiles and of the Jews in verse 5. In the first one he says, "And you, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins," and verse 5 he says, "We also being dead through our trespasses."
Yes.
Is there not also, Brother Maxwell, at the close of verse 5, in a little parenthesis in our King James Version, "by whose grace ye are saved," can I suggest this about it? In the opening part of the verse, you have the origin of God's love. And then you have the fact he loved us. So we are the objects of that love. But why is this inserted at this point, "by whose grace ye are saved"? I have thought maybe that this was a suggestion that they should be occupied with this love. In other words, what you have now is spiritual appreciation of it. I know who's giving a doctrinal statement, and yet there seems to be also in it the suggestion, as there is throughout this epistle,
At this, there is worship.
Yes, and I think that it even goes beyond the fact just here that by grace you have been saved. But I think we must read on and raise us up with Him and made us to sit with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So it is not only the question of, first of all, our quickening, like the stones that got the lift out of the Jordan and then were taken and placed yonder in the place of the inheritance. So that really, I always say that when a child of God ceases to wonder about the matters of his salvation, then he has ceased to worship.
So we're made alive together with Christ, and then we've been seated down together with Him. Is that not the emphasis in verses 5 and 6? It's together with Him.
Yes. Well, don't you think that that's, if I'm allowed to, I'm going back to Joshua again, but I can't help it because my mind works with these two books. But I think that that's the idea, because you'll remember it was in the Jordan that the ark stood fast upon the shoulders of the priests.
Mm-hmm.
And then it was then that the stones were taken and into the place of the inheritance.
I have no difficulty in seeing Joshua 4 and 5 here for another reason. The word for saved could well be translated rescued here. And those stones were rescued out of the place where the flood was going to come back upon them. And they were taken out of that place. And of course that's a wondrous thing that there appeared that here are the stones on the Canaan's side. And they would have been under the flood, but they're not. So we have been rescued from the place of death and judgment.
Does the expression together have any bearing upon the link of Jew and Gentile as well as the unification of Christ?
Oh yes, I think so, Brother Gamble. I think that the epistle to the Ephesians really is an epistle of togetherness of Jew and Gentile as a result of this great work at Calvary.
He goes on to develop this in the chapter later.
He does indeed.
But while we're together with Christ here, that is, us with Christ, I think there is a thought too that he has broken down this little wall.
Yes, and Jew and Gentile are together
with Christ.
That's right, I see that.
But I don't know the text read in Christ, there rather than Christ, with Christ, which makes that to be the interpretation.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Because if there weren't in Christ, there would be no togetherness.
That makes the link.
That's right.
Brother Maxwell, it would be good to say something about being quickened together with Christ. We've been speaking about how we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But this, of course, doesn't apply to Him.
Oh, well, I think the with here is a little misleading. That's not really the proposition here. It's quickened us together in Him. In Him. It's not that we are just associated with Him. That was the truth. But the idea here, it is rather positional and spiritual. We have been quickened together, not so much with, but in Him. Because after all, the resurrection of Christ, that was an individual thing, but it manifested a divine power that was to work even in the Gentiles in this Ephesian letter. So that we have been raised together in Him and made to sit in Him in the head with Him in the heavenly place. So it's from position to privilege. Now I think, brother, we should move on, if you will, and we'll look at verse 7. We haven't touched that. In the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So that I think that the saints, both Jew and Gentile, and no doubt in the further development of the doctrine of this very epistle, and in chapter 3 indeed, the ages to come, I believe the greatest display of His grace will be the church, Jew and Gentile, associated intimately with Him as really the manifestation of rich grace.
Well, the outworking of God's mighty power, and in verses 5 and 6 we've been considering, we can see what God has wrought. And in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace, is why God has wrought it. The compass in view and the future. And then when you come down to verses 8 to 10, it's how God hath wrought, for my grace are you saved through faith. Mm-hmm. So we have the mighty working of power of God here. What he has done and why he has done it and how he has done it.
Yeah.
There's a lovely truth in verse 7 as well, in the expression, he might show. I'm sure this is not difficult to understand. He might show is not in a verb form that you might expect. It is not an active verb. It is not a passive verb. It is middle. And it has this sense to it. God is going to show to us the exceeding riches of his grace in these eternal ages. And at the same time, he is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in us to himself. So that God is going to use us forever as a display of the exceeding riches of his grace.
Do you think the ages to come, would that include the millennium?
I think, brother, when you get ages to come, it'll take us away beyond that and take us right into the eternal day.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I don't think that you can stop.
No, I meant would it include the millennium?
Oh yes.
As well as the eternal age.
It'll take the whole scope of the ages. You have an expression onto the ages of the ages. That really has a connotation that has got to do with eternity rather than millennial. Well now, for by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but as the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory, for we are his workmanship. Indeed, that's a musical term. We are his poem. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them.
So we ask the question that is always asked, Brother Maxwell. What is the meaning of, and that not of yourselves?
Well, I believe the very statement here indicates that everything that we find ourselves in the good of presently, and what we shall find ourselves in the good of in the future, it has been outside the realm of man's ingenuity at work or bringing it about at all. In other words, in the Ephesians, it must go back to the whole theme. It must go back to the one source, and that is to God himself.
So it's a past, present, and future salvation.
That is right.
Yeah.
Yes.
There are cases like Philippians 1 and 28, where faith is granted as a gift. It is given unto you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And it is given. Faith is given. But I wouldn't think that in verse 8 of Ephesians 2 that which is not of yourselves is referring to the faith, rather referring to by grace are you saved.
Yeah.
That expression, by grace are you saved, is the participle, the perfect participle. By grace ye are, having been saved. It's an accomplished fact with an abiding result. It's exactly the same construction we have in Matthew 18 and 20. Or by... where two or three are,
yeah,
having been gathered together. It's an accomplished thing with an abiding result.
Yes, well, I would think that the idea of the word saved, even you were to take that, and we didn't know the grammar of it, but we just knew the tenor of the New Testament. There's never any idea in the New Testament about being saved with no positive and progressive results in the life. You know, it comes to us in the three chances we were always taught we were young believers. We're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And you see, for a person to say they're saved, but, I was saved, and their whole life is a contradiction of it. Well, you see, the only conclusion you come to, it was never the salvation of God that the God saved.
For salvation always is not that which, only that which we receive of Christ, but that which will land us safely, saved through life and landing us in the glory of heaven.
You said earlier, Brother Maxwell, that grace is God bestowing upon us the very opposite of that which we deserve. It is God pouring out the opposite of what we justly should receive. It's interesting that verse 8 is, by the grace are you saved. It's a particular grace. It's this grace that has come out of the love of God, that has come out of the love of His heart, that will be displayed forever. It's this particular grace, and there's nothing else to compare to it.
Yes, I was thinking in this connection that when you go way back there, you have a wonderful picture, and yet every picture that we often preach the gospel from, we find it sufficient in some aspects, but you remember the language of David, I may show grace unto him for Jonathan's sake. Mm-hmm. So there is God, or there is David coming out to show grace to his enemies, the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. And of course, entailed in that as well, there was not only the mercy withholding judgment that they richly deserve, but grace to give them a place at the king's table continually.
Now, would you say something more than the workmanship? You just alluded to it.
Oh, yes. I think that for we are his workmanship. It's the idea of a home that's before us here. And yet, the idea is created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. So that this workmanship takes us back again into the counsels of God in relation to eternity, doesn't it? Because He had afore ordained that we should walk in them. So you see, it's not only a question of divine counsels in saving us, but marking out the very path that we should walk, that we should bring pleasure and music to the heart of God.
And it's lovely that that's the word of Romans 1 and 20. Translated, the word workmanship here is translated in Romans 1 and 20, the things that are made. All those five words, the things that are made.
It's a creatorial thought, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Some have translated this, you know, his work of art. There's the beauty involved in it. And mm-hmm. one can think back and when God created first, when he created man first, before sin. Now he sees man as dead in trespasses and sin, and he brings in another work, this beautiful work. You're his work of art. That is what he has made us now, in contrast to what we were,
yes,
as children of wrath.
Very good.
Though we are not saved by works, we are definitely saved for to produce good work.
Yeah. Well, that is the reason, of course, Brother Hort, that there must be a new creation to bring that about, because the old creation, there was nothing that we could produce could ever satisfy God. So in the new workmanship, then you have the outcome of what we were created for.
That should give young believers a great incentive as to what they really are, the position they now occupy in Christ. And walk with their head high in the world of men, that they are the workmanship of God, that they really have been created unto good works, and that here they are, as distinct from what they were in the world around them. There's no need to be ashamed of Christianity, of what God has done for us.
Right.
There is a play on those expressions in the chapter that begins, and you, and then the description of our terrible sinfulness. Then in verse 8, and not of you. And that's the emphasis, and not of you, but then but God.
Well, now we'll go to the next section here, verse 11 to verse 12. There's a little section, and I've called it here, the recollection of a depraved past. And of course that's easily discerned by the little expression, wherefore remember. And you know, I think that we should be able to stop at any time of the day and remember. And by remembering, I believe it will produce a spirit of appreciation and thankfulness
for what has been accomplished for us. So here he says, wherefore remember that aforetime ye, the Gentiles and the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, so you see the enmity, by that which is called circumcision, the Jew in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now there was the recollection of their depraved past, and it'll never do us any harm. People tell us, you know, you should a good soldier never looks back. Well, I think a good saint should. A soldier may not look back, but I think that, or a runner may not look back, but a good saint will look back. And the old Puritans used to say that when a man ceases to wonder, he ceases to worship. And I think that this should cause us wonderment. Remember, take a look at your past. Some might say, oh, my past wasn't too bad. I was brought up in a Christian home. Your past was just as bad as what the Spirit of God's speaking about here. Your environment was only the place of privilege. Your nature was no different from mine, who wasn't brought up in a Christian home. Had you had full reign, you would just have been as the worst criminal in God's earth. So we should look back and wonder and worship. I think really the paucity of worship in our morning gatherings is not to tell God what we were, but I believe if we remember what we were and what we are, that will cause us to magnify Christ who has accomplished that great work of redemption for us.
This very word, what you've been saying, is perfectly in keeping with it, of course, as we know, because the very word has the idea of a full reflection that results in deep thankfulness. So it's not just a matter of remembering some facts, but it's the heart appreciation of what God has done.
Yes. Yes. Do you have anything else to say on that little section, brethren? We'll go on to higher and...
That expression, Gentiles in the flesh, is that just saying born of the flesh?
I think so.
Yeah.
Called uncircumcision by that person. The very fact that the flesh is mentioned in this sense. Then he goes on, of course, to the question of what was theological in their mind and legal.
So they were aliens and they were without Christ and they were strangers and they were hopeless and they were godless.
No. We really didn't have a chance with them.
No.
Apart from God.
Would you say then, up till verse 10, he shows that we were all the same morally, but now there's a difference ceremonially. He's showing that there's a difference. As Gentiles, we had absolutely no claim. We had no hope of the Messiah and so on.
Yeah, well, I think the idea of bringing the uncircumcision in and the circumcision, he's certainly indicating that ceremonially we had no link with God. But he has proved conclusively that all the ceremony that was connected to the Jew either had no relationship to God. So that when you come now to this next section from verse 13 to verse 18, because we have got to move on if we want to finish, we have the unification of a divided people. And that's the outflow. Here's this word, but again, the word of contrast. Verse 4, but God. Now in verse 13, but now. Without God, but now in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off are made nigh by or in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And there was never any peace between Jew and Gentile, but now peace has been introduced because of a person personified who hath made both one and break down the middle wall of partition. And here's what kept it up, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself of the twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace.
Well, we usually take verse 13 to be a general statement that all sinners are far off from God because of their sins. But in the context of verses 13 to 18, Is it not really true that the two expressions far off and near relate really, as verse 17 points out, to Jew and Gentile?
I think that what is emphasized in this little section that I've just read is the question, not so much that the nature of the Gentile was any different from the Jew or the Jew, but it's a question here of privilege. It's a question of the privilege that you did have over the Gentiles. Not that their nature was any different, for God has proved that already in the Epistle to the Romans. But he's speaking about the privilege that the Jew did have over the Gentile who had no privilege.
In the rabbinical writings, it was common to actually refer to Jews as those who were near and Gentiles to those who were far off.
And oftentimes, we speak about in the Colossian language, he hath made peace by the blood of his cross. But you'll notice in this particular context, we who once were afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. So here it's the person himself that is the peace between Jew and Gentile.
This is a mercy that he hasn't simply elevated us to their privilege, but has elevated both of us to a higher privilege. Not the idea here?
That's the point. Because you see, in the Epistle to the Romans, if you left it there, to be elevated to their privilege would give us no more hope of salvation than it gave them, apart from the great fact here of the blood of Christ. And then, of course, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments, and I think that what we have got to see here, that the great fact of having abolished in his flesh, that is, in his body in which he hung upon the cross, and he was exposed to every righteous demand of God's law, a law that we had never broken, but taken our place to answer to God for a broken law, so that he has finally given God full answer and full satisfaction for these commandments that had been broken by the Gentile, the law of commandments.
Would you say a word on the oneness of these verses? Verse 14, made both one, and verse 15, himself of twain, one new man, and verse 16, into, or both in one body.
Verse 15, 14.
Both one.
Oh yes, both one. Well, I think that's the bringing of particularly Jew and Gentile together as one. And in verse 15, that he might create in himself of the twain one new man. And of course that's the new man in relation to a new creation that is in the entire antithesis and opposite to the first man, the new man. It's no longer Adamic, but it's a new man in which God finds pleasure. And then, of course, when you come down to the other, it's the idea of the one body that he's going to develop. And is that what you have in your mind?
Well, I just would have made a slight difference in verse 14. The word one is neuter there. And therefore, it's the both positions are one, with the middle wall being broken down. And then the next one is masculine. That is, the two persons are made one in the one body. So there's a position that has changed, and there are people that are changed.
Yeah, I thought that was Father Maxwell's thought in the unification of a divided people. What really divided them were these commandments contained in ordinances. This dogma, that divided them. And that kept them even from social contact. It was the middle wall of partition.
Well, actually, the law was the innocent enemy.
Yeah.
Right. But the law was the wall of partition between them. Mm-hmm.
And I think you see that the expression in himself of the twain, one new man, making peace. So within Christ here, you have abolished the idea of the Jew or the Gentile, and you have now one new man presented rather than the Jew or the Gentile.
Mm-hmm. I believe that idea of one new man is carried over into chapter 4, where you have this full development of the fully mature man in Christ. In other words, this is what the Spirit of God is moving toward, this one man. And it's one man in Christ. It's Jew and Gentile brought together. It's the great mystery then we'll be looking at some more in chapter 3. But that verse 18, Brother Maxwell, I think has often been misinterpreted. Can I ask a question? The access here. This is not access to God in prayer. Is this not initial access to God by those who were either in this state of Jew or Gentile?
Yes, I think it's the continuation of verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and peace to them that were nigh, for through him we both have our introduction by one Spirit unto the Father. In other words, the first time I was introduced to you. Well, now, I never need to be introduced to you again. And I think here it's the idea of that initial introduction to the Father because of the work of God here in regards to everything being removed and the question of reconciliation being a factor, that through him, through the Lord Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our introduction by the one Spirit unto the Father. It's the formal first introduction into relationship with the Father.
And the whole Trinity.
Yes, it's not a question of access every time I go to pray. Prayer is not in you here's tradition.
Yeah. Paul speaks in Romans 5 about by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein you stand. There's a continual privilege that began at the cross, and now both Jew and Gentile can look back only as far as Calvary.
That's right. Yes.
It all began there, and when we come in, it continues from there.
Yes.
It's not merely access and prayer.
No,
that's part of the privilege.
Part of the privilege, I'd say, yeah.
I'd rather we'll look at the class section, and that will no doubt take our time up. In verse 19 to 22, I've noted here a habitation of a divine presence. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. I would say, brethren, that the temple is still growing. And I must say that I cannot agree that what we have in verse 22 is the idea of a local assembly, as some teach. Because the body is not made up of local assemblies, the body is made up of individuals. Yes, I do.
Amen.
If
we were to take verse 22 to be an assembly, and verse 21 to be the large aspect of the church, that's the simplest way I know how to say it. If we did that, we would be utterly rejecting the whole context of chapters 1 and 2, where is Jew and Gentile brought into blessing, made one new man. And how you can take a jump at the end of it and go to the assembly then is great difficulty in my mind.
Have you something to say, Wallace?
No, just from
my... Oh, you agree?
Just carrying on a little.
Well,
they're making some play
on the words here with regards to farmers or sojourners. This idea of is alongside the house and household. The family side of the house. And the word built here, to build as on a foundation. And then the word building, to build as a house. And to build together as a house. And then the habitation here, the durable dwelling.
I see in this verse, this holy temple, the same kind of parallels that we have. We have the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he speaks about ye are temple. He's talking here about the local, and here we have the larger thing. As he does talk about the house local, and then there's the house, the larger thing. He does the same with many other aspects of the church.
There's two aspects presented. 1 Corinthians 12, be a body of Christ, and then there's the body, the larger thing. And we don't have to press the local in here.
No.
To emphasize the local. We don't need to know.
No, I think that we weaken our case here to do that. But I think that what he's saying is this, that being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now I would read it this way, in whom ye also, ye Gentiles, are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So that whatever privilege the Jew has, the Gentile has it well. In fact, in the building, all aspect of nationality has been removed, and indeed, the idea of the one body merges now into the one building. Mm-hmm. Chapter 2.
It's not strange, Brother Maxwell, that he has a building growing.
I would have thought that this would not be characteristic of a building, that it grows, but I don't know whether you'd say that's a mixed metaphor or not, but however, it is the building that grows. The reason I'm convinced that what you're saying is right is right back at the beginning of verse 19. Because verse 19 begins with two little particles. And the fact that he puts the two little particles in there, he's summing up the whole argument. All the reason for dealing with these distinctions between Jew and Gentile, even though all are sinners, and the whole dealing with the subject, he now shows these Gentiles. So then, he says, then, therefore, you could translate it like that, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And he's just continuing that sentence in the end of verse of the chapter. Again, he takes up in whom ye also are builded together.
I'd like to go back to Acts 19 again, to the great temple of Diana. You remember Demetrius, the silversmith, said to the others that this great temple is liable to be despised and Diana's magnificence destroyed. Well, just what he said he feared came to pass. And these people are being told that they're in the temple now that will never pass away. And moreover, a holy temple.
Yes. Did you say something
about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, having in mind the foundation of Matthew 16?
Yes, I would say that being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I don't think that the idea is that a young believer would maybe concoct in their mind that it was built upon these men, but I think that it was built upon the progressive revelation from Matthew 16 by the apostles and prophets in relation to their teaching.
And where prophets are mentioned, preceded by apostles, it's New Testament prophets.
New Testament prophets, that is right.
Did you tell us something about the fitly
framed?
And whom each several building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. I think the idea of the fitly framed suggests to us the work that the Spirit of God does in relation to the placing of every believer into their particular place there. In other words, it's not the... I go back to Solomon's temple, and you remember, if I could use that illustration, the remarkable thing is that when they brought those stones to Jerusalem, they fit it right into their place because they were shaped and sized in the quarry. No. That's right. And every stone fit it in its place because it was shaped in the quarry.
No tools.
No tools.
No works.
That's right. That is right.
And it's even
the whole thought of the exact fit, and it's the thought of the polished finish, and it's the thought of the dowels that link the stones together. It's all there, and the Spirit of God has done it all.
The symmetry of the whole stone in relation to it.
And I wouldn't be surprised, brother, I maybe this is a bit fanciful, but I like to think that they're in contrast to the stones of the temple, because I like to think these are polished stones to reflect the beauty of the Lord.
Yeah. But I was just thinking of them being shipped and caught
in the
car.
Yeah, that was good.
I don't mind you polishing them.
Oh, you don't mind polishing them? Okay. All right.
Brother Crawford, do you not think that Mr. Maxwell's suggestion about the temple here is the answer to the figure of growth into? It says the stones one by one were put in place that the whole structure is
growing up. I think so.
Brother Maxwell, in connection with the cornerstone, can you give us a little light on that?
Peter, we thought here, Brother Murray, that this was really the headstone. I thought this was the cornerstone that gives character to the whole foundation.
That's what I was bringing out. In Peter, it's the headstone. It's
that's
the completion
right.
stone.
That's right.
The cornerstone, or the date stone, is something that still goes into buildings today. And from that, all the rest of the building takes its cue. So the cornerstone being Christ is the most important stone of all.
Yeah, that's good. Yes, I think it's a little different from Peter and what we have here.
The joining of two walls.
That's right. That's right.
It's going back from the Psalms, it's the stone which the builders rejected. And the very fact that they rejected him as a stone, they now have to come to accept him as the Savior. And to be in the building, that's got to take place.
Yeah, the idea in 1 Peter chapter 2, there is the idea of a foundation stone there too.
Yeah.
And there is the idea also of a keystone of the corner, like our brother Higgins has just suggested, that stone which holds the two walls together. But of course, what you do not have here is the top stone, which will yet be added.
But is not the point here that where the pressure is the greater, the person of Christ will sustain, and the temple our brother referred to, with all its structure, is overthrown. This one will not, because he himself, the risen one, Christ Jesus himself, being that chief cornerstone.
Thank you, brother.
He's not rejected as the top stone, he's rejected as the cornerstone.
The cornerstone, that's right. Yeah, the foundation of things. Yeah.
It's nice to see so many today, while it's much smaller than the other days. You're very welcome to our reading this afternoon. We're reading in Ephesians chapter 3. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge, my understanding, in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by or in the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, or fellow members of the body, and partakers, or and fellow partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given,
that I should preach among the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principality and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all our hearts. Our brother Mr. Maxwell gave us a very useful word for chapter 2 yesterday. And that word would impress itself upon our minds and would help us to recall the main issue of that great chapter. That word was master. He gave us also a word for chapter 1, and it was the word majesty. I suppose in different and due regard to this reading, he didn't supply us a word for chapter 3, but I have taken the liberty to anticipate his own thought. And the word that I would write over this chapter is the word mystery. That is the key word, I would think, in the subject that it is that's before us in the opening section of this great chapter. And what a subject it is. I would suggest, fellow saints, that it is really the purpose of this epistle to convey in very, very clear and yet sublime terms the greatest, the highest, the most majestic aspect of divine purpose toward us in the Lord Jesus. And that is the mystery. We're going to look at this chapter with this as the uppermost theme and thought before us, that we might capture something of the message of the epistle, as well as appropriating for our souls the mind of God in this chapter. With that simple word in view, I want you to think then of the chapter in a very simple and maybe cumbersome division. Because with Paul in a chapter like this, the words are so closely related to the theme, it is very difficult to break in and give an adequate division of the chapter. So I submit very humbly the opening outline. I would suggest from verse 1 to verse 5, we have the declaration of the mystery. The mind of God declared to us through the agencies that he has sovereignly chosen to reveal his mind on this vast and valued subject. The declaration of the mystery. And then I'm just going to look at verse 6, which I feel is almost a central verse to the whole epistle, if not to the chapter. And I'm going to call this the